God of grace, you have given us minds to know you, hearts to love you, and voices to sing your praise. Fill us with your Spirit, that we may celebrate your glory and worship you in spirit and in truth. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Our Old Testament reading for today is in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. You can find it on page 720 in your red pew Bibles. This is entitled, The Potter and the Clay. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, Come, go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, working at his wheel. The vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, and it seemed good to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me, Can I not do with you, O house of Israel, just as this potter has done, says the Lord? Just like the clay in the potter's hands, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I may declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it. But if that nation, concerning which I have spoken, turns from its evil, I will change my mind about the disaster that I intend to bring on it. And at another moment I may declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it. But if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will change my mind about the good that I had intended to do to it. Now, therefore, say to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Thus says the Lord, Look, I am a potter shaping evil against you and devising a plan against you. Turn now, all of you, from your evil way and amend your ways and your doings. This is the word of the Lord.
Our gospel lesson today is taken from Luke's gospel, as we've been working through Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35, which you'll find on page 78 in your pew Bibles. Let's stand for the reading of the gospel lesson. Now large crowds were traveling with him, that is Jesus, and he turned and said to them, Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not first sit down and estimate the cost to see whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to ridicule him, saying, This fellow began to build and was not able to finish. What king going out to wage war against another king will not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? If he cannot, then while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for the terms of peace. So therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. They throw it away. Let anyone with ears to hear listen. This is the word of the Lord. I don't know if any of you have ever sampled any of Jerry Seinfeld's work. He has a piece out called I'm Telling You for the Last Time. And in that, he talks about his experience in air travel. He says it's always interesting, you know, you're sitting there ready to taxi or to take off, and not long into the flight, the captain comes across and he says, Ladies and gentlemen, this is Captain so-and-so speaking. He says, We're going to try to climb to an altitude of about 35,000 feet. We're going to come out of here, San Juan. We're going to pass over the island of Dominica. And then we're going to, I should say, Hispaniola. And we're going to pass the Grand Turks on the left, and the Bermuda will be on the right. And then we're going to approach Miami International from the east inland. Seinfeld's like, you know, do we really need to hear that? I mean, does he? Isn't that a little bit of oversharing? I mean, it's not like I go up to the cabin door and I knock on the door and say, you know, on this flight, I think I'm going to forego the peanuts and I think I'll have the pretzels today. I don't think I'll have the soft drinks, but I'll go right to the juice right before descending. I'm going to hit the bathroom. He doesn't need to hear that. I don't need to hear this. Look, here's my ticket. This is where we're going. When we get there, tell me. Do you ever wonder why they go into that whole rigmarole, that whole routine? Actually, there's a reason. It's to put you at ease. It's to give you a sense that the pilot has a plan. I mean, imagine, say, you were leaving from LAX. You're going to Asia. And the pilot gets on there and starts talking. And isn't it funny? Most of the pilots always talk with this West Texan accent. I think that's part of their training. They got to take one course in West Texan speaking. It's always kind of a good old boy. I like it, but it's like, ladies and gentlemen, we're taking off from L.A. here. We're gonna fly out till we see some land. Whenever we see some land, we're going to look for a big city with an airport big enough to land a commercial jet. Hopefully, we won't run out of fuel by then. We're going to land there. Then we're going to figure out where we're going next. How would you feel if a pilot said that? Would that put you at ease? No. You'd be petrified, wouldn't you? Why? Because you want to know that the pilot has a plan, that he's going somewhere, that he's in control. Right? Makes sense. Well, I think that's important in all of life, that we have a plan, that we have a sense of where we're going. We need to make decisions. Many of you young people, I'm talking about you, Fonzie, too. Many of you young people here today are thinking about your careers. You're thinking about future realities that need decisions now. And you need to better think hard about that, how you're going to prepare. Because we live in a changing world, don't we? Technology especially has affected what you're going to do. In fact, do you know that they tell us that the average person between 18 and 44 changes careers now 10.8 times? Changes jobs 10.8 times? I always wonder about that 0.8, sort of like that 2.4 children, you know? I've had a few 0.8 jobs, you know. I actually put about 50% of my effort in. That's probably why it's a 0.8 job. 10 times, that's a lot of changes. And technology has, in part, created that. How many of you enjoy going down to the ATM machine to get your money out? You know, that woman with that sexy voice just gives you money. Put a button in there and money comes out. Isn't that great? Do you realize, however, that that ATM technology has put out of work some 179,000 bank tellers? Did you know that? We got a lot of postal employees here. In fact, David, your friend came today. Very good. All right. It's Ed. Welcome. A lot of postal employees. But do you know that when you mail a letter, that a machine reads your address and files it accordingly and sends it off? Did you know that? Did you also know that that machine has put out of work some 47,000 postal employees? Technology does that. We're living in a changing world. So young people, as you make your preparations for your future career, you better factor all that in. You better make some decisions now based on future realities. That's exactly what Jesus is asking us to do here in the spiritual realm. He's asking us to make some hard decisions about future realities down the road. And the first thing he wants to know is if we are committed to following him. He wants to know how convinced we are that he's worth the fight. Or in poker terms, he wants to know if we're hedging our bets, if we're bluffing our way through our Christian life, or if we're really all in. That's what he wants to know from the beginning. That's what he's saying here in this passage regarding three separate areas of sacrifice, namely money, family, and our life itself. Those three. Regarding money, he says in verse 33, those of you who do not give up everything cannot be my disciple. That's money. That's possessions. Then he says here in verse 27 that if you're not willing to pick up your cross and follow him, then you cannot be his disciple. Now, what did he mean by that, carrying the cross? You don't carry the cross to the grocery store, do you? You don't carry your cross to the spa. You don't carry your cross to a nightclub for an evening of dancing. Where do you carry a cross to? You carry a cross to be executed, to die, to be martyred. But those are sacrifices that we've talked about recently. But what about this one here in verse 26, where he tells us that we have to be willing to sacrifice our own families? Did you read that, verse 26? If anyone comes to me and does not what? Hate father and mother, wife and child, brothers and sisters, cannot be my disciples. Cannot be my disciples. Simple as that. And we say, well, wait a minute, Jesus, isn't that rather harsh? Isn't that rather mean? Isn't that rather extreme? Isn't that somewhat contradictory? You tell us to honor our father and mother. You tell us to love our spouses, to love our children. And here you're telling us that we're to hate them? What's that all about? You ever wonder about that? Well, of course, the word in the original, in the Aramaic, does not carry the emotional baggage that the English word hate does. Instead, it was a cerebral, moral decision. It actually means to love less, as the Gospel of Matthew translates that. In other words, Jesus is saying here that unless you love me more than your spouse, unless you love me more than your children, unless you love me more than your family, then you cannot be my disciple. And if you think about that, that's a reasonable statement, a reasonable question, for two reasons. One is, in Jesus' day, in the early days of the church, if you were Jewish, just like today, if you're Muslim, and you decided to become a Christian, follow Christ, and go along the Christian way, then you were dishonoring your family. You were hurting your family's reputation. You were hating your family. That's another connotation of the word, to dishonor, to hate. And you had to make a decision. You might face some flack. You might face being disowned. And Jesus is telling you right up front, you better be ready for that. That could very well happen. But another reason why that's a reasonable question here is because, imagine this, ladies, those of you who are single, still available. Imagine a handsome young suitor takes a shine to you, starts to court you, starts to woo you, pursue you, wine you and dine you. And you can tell things are reaching that point. And he takes you to a very romantic restaurant and he pulls out a big fat diamond ring. And he pops the question. Will you say yes? But before you say yes, he says, but I want to add a little clause to this question. I'd like to marry you. Unless, of course, a younger, more beautiful woman happens to come along in the course of our relationship, and I like her and love her more than I love you, then I have the right to leave. What do you think, single women? Would any of you say yes to that? I hope not. I don't know a woman on earth who would say yes to that. In fact, no woman should accept that, because whenever a man marries a woman, the woman deserves to be the only woman in that man's life. That's the decision you make when you get married. Well, that's what Jesus is saying here. He's asking us to become his spouse. We're the bride of Christ. He wants to know up front if we're committed, or if we're working with an escape clause that, yes, Jesus, I'll follow you, I'll pursue you, I'll be a Christian, unless, of course, something better comes along, or I get distracted, or I want to go my own way, or I want to do my own thing. What? That's ridiculous. We can't do that. So it's a decision that we have to make up front. He must come first. Ahead of friends, ahead of family, ahead of finances, ahead of life itself. That's a decision that must be determined now before you leave this place. That's the first thing we need to see here. Amen? But just as there's a decision that must be determined, there's also a price that must be paid. And we need to know up front what that price might be. And Jesus uses two illustrations here to elucidate this point. The one is a man who builds a tower and gets halfway and can't finish. And the other is a king who's going to war and has to decide how much he's willing to lose in order to win. Now that sounds a little bit like President Obama right now, weighing the whole decision about Syria. So these are everyday examples of everyday events. But regarding this one about the tower, let me ask, how many of you ever gone down recently and visited the new Vanderbilt Hotel in the Condado? Anybody been down there? Yeah? I know my wife has, yeah. I suggest if you got some time this afternoon, if you're not going to the installation, or maybe sometime this week, go down to Condado. It's a great place to go for a walk. It's just to the left of the Ventana del Mar, the Concha, Ventana del Mar, and then it's the Vanderbilt Hotel. I suggest you go in there and just put your head in the lobby there. Don't spend any money. You won't get out alive. But just take a look. I mean, this lobby brings a new definition to swanky. Class. Opulence. I mean, it looks like something out of Dubai. I mean, it is really amazing. And it's a world-class lobby. And they've got a world-class restaurant. And they've got a world-class banqueting hall for weddings. But if you ask, like Christy asked, can we see a hotel room, you know, just out of curiosity? You know what they'll tell you? No. Why not? It's not open. Why not? It has something to do with financing. Something to do with the banks. Something to do with money. Maybe Brian knows about this. I don't know. But here is this incredible facility, that a hotel that I've been here 10 years. They've been working on that hotel for 8 years. They finally got the lobby done. They got the restaurant done. They got this banquet hall done. But there's no room in the inn. Why? Somebody didn't count the cost. Somebody didn't plan ahead. That place is going to become a laughingstock unless they get their act together. Right? That's what Jesus is talking about here. But more important than that, he's talking about that in terms of our spiritual life. And if you look at many membership rolls of churches in the world, in the United States, here in Puerto Rico, you will find on those membership rolls many half-completed towers. Many halfway Christians. Many Christians who started out on the faith, who made a commitment, who started church membership, and then they fell away, they quit. They didn't finish. They've abandoned the race, abandoned the project, gone their own way. Like the man who builds a tower that he cannot complete, they're a joke, but a very, very sad joke, aren't they? Jesus doesn't want a bunch of jokers. He wants the real deal. That's why he lays out from the beginning what it's going to cost you and me to follow him. It's going to cost us our lives. It is. But guess what? We're going to lose our lives anyway. One way or the other. The difference is how we're going to lose it. I mean, isn't that right? We're all going to die. And we're either going to die gloriously, or we're going to die like a chump. But we decide. This week, this Wednesday, we're going to remember the horrible tragedy of 9/11. Madeleine Albright, former Secretary of State, shortly after 9/11, talked about fated United Flight 93 that went down in Pennsylvania. One of the passengers on that plane was a fellow by the name of Tom Burnett. The plane had been hijacked. The pilots were sequestered. The passengers, however, were making cell phone calls. They learned that the towers had already been taken. Tom Burnett was talking to his wife. He said to his wife, imagine hearing this from your husband, we know we're going to die. We know we're going to die. But some of us are going to do something about it. And they did. And they brought that plane down and saved in the process untold lives that would have been taken. That's what Jesus is talking about. You're going to die. The statistics are out there, folks. 100% of 100% of people die. You're going to die. The question is, how are you going to die? Are you going to do something about it? So here's a little recap. Number one, decision has to be determined. Because number two, a price has to be paid. But the third and final thing we need to see here is that in the end, a reward will be reaped. A reward will be reaped. Indeed, as the Bible says, the trials that we face in this life are what? Are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be ours in heaven. Not worthy to even be compared. You know, in closing, I can't help but think about a man by the name of Dr. David Livingston. Dr. Livingston, you presume correctly. David Livingston, a good Scot, studied at the University of Glasgow, where Alexander is studying. He studied Greek, studied theology. He studied medicine. Had a brilliant mind. Could have been a professor, could have been a writer, could easily have been a doctor. He was a doctor. But the Lord got hold of his life and changed his life and saved his life and gave him a calling to be a missionary. To go to the mission field that we now know as Africa. In fact, he was one of the very first white men to ever penetrate the inner parts of Africa, long before Conrad's Heart of Darkness. He was the first missionary to preach the gospel. He was the first man to bring a Bible, the first to offer salvation to these folks. The sacrifice that he made, though, was incredible. Once in his journeys and his ministering, a lion leapt forth out of the darkness and clenched his left shoulder. Fortunately, his companion was able to slay the lion, but for the rest of his life, his arm hung uselessly because of that injury. He was taken to a coastal hospital and ministered to there by a nurse named Mary, who then became his wife. She joined him back in the hinterlands there of Africa in his ministry, and they had 5 children together. But once as they were traveling the great plains there of Africa, one of their children died. And they decided that it would be best for Mary and best for the children for them to go back to Scotland. Livingston said that was one of the hardest decisions he ever made in life. After enjoying marital bliss, after enjoying his family, he had to say goodbye, and the loneliness thereafter was unbearable. Finally, one day he was able to go back to his home in Scotland. But he found his family home empty. because everyone was out attending the funeral of his father, the man he admired most in the world, his best friend, a godly man. Broke his heart. He had to say goodbye to his children, say goodbye to his wife, and go back to Africa. But then he received a letter from his wife that caused his heart to leap. The children were now grown. She was going to come and join him in Africa in the ministry. And after traveling thousands of miles over sea and through steamy rivers, she finally reached him in Africa. But ironically, shortly thereafter, she contracted a jungle fever. And although he used every ounce of his medical knowledge and medicine, she died. Died in his arms. He buried her under a huge African baobab tree. After the memorial service, he went back to his room and wept. He wrote in his journal that night, "This man who bore the burdens of 1,000 men wrote this, 'My Jesus, my King, my life, my all. I again dedicate my whole self to thee. I shall place no value on anything I possess or anything I do except in relation to the kingdom of God.'" Hebrews 11 talks about saints that this world is not worthy of. This world was not worthy of David Livingston. After 16 years in Africa, he finally went home to England for the first time, and he became an international celebrity. That meant nothing to him. But he was called to speak at his alma mater there at the University of Glasgow. Apparently, at the time, there was a tradition amongst underclassmen that when speakers came to speak, their job was to heckle the speakers, to bring rattles and toy trumpets and even pea shooters to distract and disrupt the speaker. They were poised and ready to do so. And then they presented Livingston, who came to the platform with the tread of a man who had walked 11,000 miles. His left arm hung uselessly beside him. His face was darkened with 16 years in the African sun. His skin was wrinkled from suffering from so many fevers. He was half deaf from rheumatic fever, half blind because of a branch that swiped him across the eyes. And before he could even speak, the students did something unheard of. They stood up and looked at this example of godliness. And they shut their mouths. And they stood there the entire lecture, and not one student said a word. But they were in the presence of godliness, and they knew it. And was that sacrifice worth it? 25 years after Livingston died, there were 10 million Christians in Africa. Today there are over 380 million Christians in Africa. But there's one more thing that I believe. And when David Livingston died and went to heaven, that Jesus was there to say to him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into my glory." Amen. One more thing. Once in David Livingston's ministry, he received a letter from a missions organization in Britain. They wrote and said, "We'd like to send men to help you. If you can tell us where a good road is that will take these men to you, we'll send them." You know what he wrote back? He said, "If the only men who will come if there's only a good road, I don't want them. I want men who will come even if there is no road at all." That's the kind of followers David Livingston wanted. That's the kind of followers that Jesus wants, that Jesus deserves, that Jesus actually demands. What kind of follower are you? You tell me. More importantly, you tell Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, when I think about the life of someone like David Livingston, I'm humbled that he, but a man, could be so faithful, sacrifice so much. Compared to what we are called to sacrifice, what I am called to sacrifice, it's a pittance. Lord, call us to yourself. Call all of us. All parts of us. Our body, mind, and spirit. All that we have, all that we possess. All with whom we're in relationship with. Even if it be your will. Our life itself. We're all going to die, Lord. Each one of us here. If you tarry. Some of us, though, are going to do something about it. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Amen.